morning. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to be turning to the book of Acts in the 26th chapter. Acts chapter 26. In just a moment, we will look at a verse that will serve to introduce our lesson. And we'll spend a little bit of time in Acts 26 before looking at other passages also. While you're turning in your Bibles to the book of Acts in the 26th chapter, let me take just a moment to express my word of appreciation for the presence of each of you. We have a good number of visitors with us this morning. We're grateful for your presence, as has been said. We hope that we afford you an opportunity to worship God in spirit and in truth. And as the speaker, I hope that I can say things that will either instruct you or remind you of the things that God has said that are there for our benefit and our good in hopes of bringing us closer to God. I want to begin by asking you a question. If you're here and you're a Christian, I'd like to ask, why are you a Christian? And I would like to ask you, if somebody asked you why you're a Christian, what would you tell them? And if you're here and you're not a Christian, I'd like to ask you, what would have to be said or done in order to persuade you to be a Christian? You may already know that the word Christian is used three times in the New Testament. Now, all of the New Testament is talking about Christianity. But the word Christian itself is only found some three times in the New Testament. One in the book of Acts in the 11th chapter, verse 26, when it says that the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Once in 1 Peter, the 4th chapter, in verse 16, when we're told, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him glorify God. And it's the third time that I want us to look at for a moment to begin with. It's found in the book of Acts in the 26th chapter, in verse 28. It says, then Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. You almost persuade me to become a Christian. I think that would tell us that God doesn't want us just to fall in line with something somebody else has done. That he is desirous of anyone who becomes a Christian, that they are convicted that that's what they need to do. That intellectually, they have determined that that's what they need to be. Now, this is not to say that it might not spur emotions within us, but still it would tell us that he doesn't want us just to act on emotionalism and be driven just by emotion. He wants us to know and be persuaded why it is that we're doing something. And Paul had almost, by Agrippa's own confession, had almost persuaded him to be a Christian. What was it on this occasion that Paul was saying and doing that almost persuaded Agrippa? You need to know that Paul, in times past, had been a notorious persecutor of Christians. But as he explains in the early part of Acts, the 26th chapter, he had seen the Lord, and this had changed him. I said he was a notorious persecutor of the Christian, and I meant that. He not only didn't want other people to be a Christian, he would consent to their death in order to stop them from being a Christian. And while his home was in Jerusalem, he wasn't content just to let his adversity to Christianity be known there. He wanted to press on to other places and have an effect against Christians in other places. In fact, in the book of Acts, in the 9th chapter, where his conversion is actually recorded, he is on the road from Jerusalem to Damascus. And he's on that road going to Damascus so that he could commit men and women to prison who were claiming to be Christians. Now, this was a well-known fact to most people that this was the past of Paul. And so Paul stands before King Agrippa at this time, and if you're beginning in verse 19, says, and he speaks to King Agrippa, saying, therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. The Lord had appeared to him, told him to go to Damascus and wait, and somebody would tell him what to do to be saved, and so he did that. And he's telling Agrippa, he said, I wasn't disobedient unto that vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the regions of Judea and to them and the Gentiles that they should repent and return to God and do works benefiting or befitting repentance. For these reasons the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having attained help from God to this day, I stand witnessing both to small and great, saying no other thing than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. So Paul says, I saw the Lord. He told me to go to Damascus, that he had plans for me to preach to the Jews and to the Gentiles, especially to the Gentiles. He said, that's what I was doing when I was seized by the Jews that brought me to this point in my life. And he says, I wasn't teaching or saying anything that the prophets hadn't said, that the Christ would be somebody that would suffer and raise from the dead, be raised from the dead. And he tells Agrippa, he said, I know you know the prophets. And that's when Agrippa said, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Why would this convince anybody? Why would it be advantageous to somebody today and perhaps even convince somebody today or persuade them to be a Christian? I suspect when Paul stood before King Agrippa and he told him this story, that he told it with passion because he had lived it. And I suspect that Agrippa had every reason to believe that what Paul was saying was the truth. And he knew that what Paul was saying about the Christ being someone that would die and be raised from the dead, that was true. And no doubt Paul was saying, it's Jesus who is that person. But even today, may I suggest to you that this account is given to us by Luke, who is a historian. And everything that can be checked historically by in what Luke wrote has proven to be true. And that there's no reason really to doubt the story as Luke records it, as Paul told it here. And may I challenge you to think, what would change Paul from a persecutor to a preacher of the gospel? It wouldn't be because there's more fame in being a Christian at that time, because Christianity was not what was popular at the time. And if you remember the book of Philippians in the 3rd chapter, Paul talks about how much he gave up that was of value in the eyes of the people, but he counted it as loss for the cause of Christ. There have been those who did not even believe the gospel, who have looked at the story of Paul as thinking this is going to disprove Christianity. And when they finished studying it, they themselves had been led to be a believer because of the conversion of Paul and because of the things that Paul had said to Agrippa. I would hope that if you heard nothing else this morning, that if you were a Christian, you could rejoice because you could see, yes, this is the right thing to do. And I would hope that if you are not a Christian, that you would think seriously about the things that Paul was saying and recognize that the things that Paul was saying is true and that the prophets had said that the Christ, the Son of the living God, would be someone who would be killed, who would be raised from the dead, and that you would understand and know that that someone was Jesus of Nazareth, and that you would be convicted that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. But I want to make it more personal than that this morning. I want to tell you for a few moments why it is that I am a Christian. And I want to begin by just telling you that I am a Christian because I heard the call of the Lord and obeyed it, and that's what it made of me. It made me a Christian. I want you to look over to the book of 2 Thessalonians and the first chapter, and as you turn there, let me tell you that when I say that I was called by the Lord, I don't mean that one night I was laying in my bed and suddenly saw some kind of vision. Nor was I in a storage house doing some kind of work and cleaning out something and suddenly had a vision or heard some voice. But I mean that God called me through the gospel. You'll look to the book of 2 Thessalonians and the second chapter, and beginning in verse 13, Paul said, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and in belief of the truth, to which He called you by our gospel, for the attaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Notice Paul says that God calls us by the gospel. Let me for just a moment tell you about the gospel. And that really includes all of the New Testament. And if you read the New Testament carefully, then you know that the first four books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, tell the story of Jesus. And they tell us things like that He was born of a virgin. They tell us how He fulfilled Old Testament prophecy, and not just one or two, but it names numerous prophecies that He fulfilled. It tells us how He went about working miracles and reminds us that no one could work miracles except God be with them. And so if He's claiming to be the Christ and working miracles, that's evidence of the fact that He is the Christ. It tells us about His wondrous words and that no man ever spake like this. It tells us about His death and how that when He died, that the sun was darkened and the earth quaked and the veil of the temple was rent. So convincing is that the centurion who was in charge of those that were crucifying, who was not in any way favorable unto Him at this time that we know, would say, "Behold, this is the Son of God." Very convincing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then the book of Acts is just the preaching of that truth. Starting on the day of Pentecost, after the resurrection of Jesus, and what they preach is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And they reiterate things that Jesus said, that if one wants to be saved, then what he needs to do is to believe and be baptized. That's Mark 16 and 15. The parallel account in Matthew, the 28th chapter, tells us that Jesus had gathered His apostles together just prior to the time that Jesus would ascend back to heaven. And that He told His apostles, "You go into all the world and preach the gospel, baptizing them, or making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." Now, here's what's important about that. Here's what's important about what we're seeing in Acts. They are preaching this truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And telling those people that believe that, who have come to an understanding that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, they're saying, "You need to be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, or you need to be baptized in the name of the Lord for the remission of sins. And they're telling us this is going to make us a disciple. That's what he's saying. Go do this and make disciples. Remember I told you there's three places and quoted those places where the word Christian is mentioned. But listen, if you would, again now to the book of Acts in the 11th chapter and verse 26. When Barnabas has gotten Paul and gone to Antioch, and he's telling a little bit about their stay there. They stayed there a year. And then he says, and those who were disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Now here's the point. If you read and study the New Testament, it's going to convince you, or should convince you, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of living God. From what Jesus said in passages like Matthew 28 and Mark 16 and what we see over and over in the book of Acts, people that believed Jesus was the Christ were baptized in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, or in the name of Christ, and they became disciples of Christ. A disciple is a follower, not just somebody who walked after Him, but somebody that would embrace the principles that He taught and include or claimed Him to be their master. But Acts 11 and verse 26 says that those people were called Christians. That's exactly how I got to be a Christian. By being convinced that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of living God, by repenting of my sins, by being buried with Him in baptism, by being a disciple of Christ, and that equals being a Christian. And when one is a Christian, the Lord adds him to the church, according to Acts 2 and verse 47. And that's the church of Christ, or the church of God. That church that belongs to Him is just made up of the saved. Hence, you become a Christian, you're saved, He adds you to the church. And you become nothing other than just a Christian and a part of the church. In the book of Luke and the 8th chapter, Jesus Himself told the parable of the sower. You remember that parable, how a man went forth and sowed seed, and some of it fell by the wayside and birds came and devoured it. Some fell on ground that was stony and it sprung up but then withered away when the sun began to beat on it. Some fell on ground that was infested with thorns and the thorns sprung up and choked it. But some fell on good ground and it brought forth fruit. We're not left to try and figure out what that parable means. He tells us plainly that the seed is the Word. And those on the wayside are those people that hear the words, but birds come or that seed is taken away from us and it never gets deep in the heart and brings forth fruit. So you never become a Christian. Some of it falls on stony grounds and somebody says, okay, I'm a Christian, but then in time of temptation and persecution, he says, they wither away or they leave Christ. And some become Christians, but then they're choked by the cares and pleasures of the world. But some really receive that seed, that truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of living God, and it brings forth what God wants. It brings forth a Christian. But let me for just a moment take that principle of the seed. If you plant a watermelon seed, what do you get? You get watermelon. If you plant cotton seed, what do you get? You get cotton. And my point is that if you take the pure Word of God and have nothing but that Word of God and you follow just the Word of God, you're going to be convinced that Jesus is the Christ. You're going to obey His gospel by believing, repenting, confessing, and being baptized. And you are going to be made a Christian, and that's it. You're going to be a Christian. You're going to be added to the church, and that's it. Hard to imagine, but suppose somebody was just suddenly dropped on this earth, and they don't have any of the teachings or biases or anything that you and I grew up with. They've never seen anything religious. And somebody gives them simply the New Testament. And they begin to read it. And they read about Jesus. And they're convinced that this is the truth and that Jesus is the Christ. And they come to that part where they say, you need to repent and be baptized. And they do that. And when somebody asks them, what are you? What do you suppose they would say? They would know nothing about any denominational name. They would know nothing about the religious division that we have. They would say, I'm a disciple of Christ. And if they've read Acts 11, they'd say, a Christian. And that would be it. I am a Christian. Because that's what God has made of me. I have listened to His Word. I have obeyed His Word. And He made me a Christian by His grace. I will tell you that I'm a Christian. Because I like what Christianity is, what it stands for, and I believe that it is the best. That it is the best thing for us. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn over to the book of Titus and the second chapter. Titus 2, and beginning in verse 11. Paul writes and says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly, righteous, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous of good works. I remember speaking radio show or a program when I was in Cordial, Georgia. I had a radio program at 7:25 in the morning. It was stuck between Dr. Tom Haggai and his Values for Living and the news. And so we got quite a few listeners. But I remember speaking one time on Christianity and touching on this subject that I think that it really is what's best. And I made mention of the fact that I think it made me a better person by doing what God said do. I think it made me a better father, a better wife, or a better husband, rather, to my wife. And I mentioned, I said, you know, I'm not a terror to my kids, and they're not a terror to me, having raised them in the way the Scriptures teach. I remember going to the post office that morning and going to the window to buy a stamp, and the guy said, well, I'm glad your kids are not a terror to you. Well, I'm glad too. But I'll tell you that the principles that God teaches in the Scriptures is what is best for us. It teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and to live righteously and soberly. And it teaches us to look for the hope of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Listen to me. It gives meaning to life and hope after death. And Christianity is the only thing that does that. The writer of Ecclesiastes in the book of, well, throughout the book, talks over and over about the vanity of life under the sun. And his point is that everything that is peculiar to this world is going to end. He talks about riches and how that they can disappear, or how that we die and we put them away. Or he talks about fame, and he talks about how that we lose that fame after death, that people forget us. Life would have nothing to offer to us without the hope of Christianity. It didn't matter or wouldn't matter if you gained the whole world. You would die and leave every bit of it here. And it would profit you nothing in the world to come. It is only Christianity that gives you a proven hope of life after death. And it does so because Jesus was raised from the dead, and He told us that He would raise us from the dead. Think of all the world religions, Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam. They can promise things, but what proof do you have? What proof do you have that Buddha reached his nirvana? What proof do you have that Muhammad really has the reward that he says? But Christ, he came back from the dead and showed us that he has the power to raise us from the dead and said, this is what I'm offering you. I'm offering you eternal life. I don't know just what people think today, I guess. But I am amazed that in the book of Acts, in the 17th chapter, that Paul is standing before people in Mars Hill, and he begins to talk about the resurrection. And I've tried to think, what would that be like? People that have no concept of life after death, or real no hope after life after death, and suddenly hear somebody standing up to him saying, listen, I can tell you how you can live forever, and not just exist, but live in a very joyful way. Is there anybody that doesn't want that? If you were just faced with death, or a life, a continual, everlasting life of joy. But the only way that you have that hope is through Jesus Christ. And everything that Jesus wrote and God wrote and Jesus told us about life and how to live, that's for our good. I know that some people have the concept that Jesus or that God put us here and says, now you walk this straight and narrow line, and if you get out, I'm going to whop you with the big stick. But that's not the true picture of the matter. The truth of the matter is that God created us because he wanted something to his glory and something that he could have fellowship with. And he's telling us how it is that we can enjoy life the best and how it is that we can sustain life with him or fellowship with him. And since he is holy and has no impurity in him and he is just, he can't allow us to be evil. He needs us to be just and holy too. And so he gives us the kind of life that we need to live. And that kind of life will make you a better husband or a better wife or a better child or a better neighbor or a better employer or a better employee if one just follows the principle. Because he tells us what is right and what is good. And if we do it, then we become right and good in his sight. Someone has said also that there, the hills of Zion yield 1,000 sweets before we reach the heavenly way. And that's true too. We don't have to be anxious like people that are not Christians. Remember Matthew 6 when he says, don't worry. That's what the Gentiles do. Or Philippians 4 and verse 6 that we don't have to be anxious. All we have to do is to let our supplications and prayers be made known unto God. I don't have to worry about what's right and what's wrong or trying to figure those things out on my own as far as determining what really is going to be the best path. God's told me that. Just think about people that are in the world that don't believe in God. And one moment they're telling them the way to raise a kid is to put them in there and let them cry, and the next moment they say, no, you need to hold them. Or whatever it is that we're talking about. One time they're telling you that homosexuality is wrong, the next time they're telling you it's right. I don't have that confusion because I have a standard that tells me what is right and what is wrong. I know how it is that I should love others and how others love me. And I am blessed to be a part of the church and know that there are fellow Christians who will love me and care for me and who will demonstrate their love when I need it. I'm a Christian, first of all, because that's what God made of me. But secondly, I'm a Christian because I think that is the best way, that it is the only thing that gives hope or gives meaning to life and hope after death. And it is what's telling us how to have the best life here in this world. If you want a couple of passages, Proverbs 3 and verse 5 and 6, when he says, "Lean not upon your own understanding, but trust the Lord. It's navel to the, or health to the navel," he says. That's just a way of saying, this is what's good. Or 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, when he says, it's the body, or the Lord for the body, and the body for the Lord. That's what's good. And so that's why. The third thing, I'm afraid not to be. Just to put it simply, I'm afraid not to be a Christian. Let me tell you why. Because disobedience always brings the wrath of God. Look over, if you would, quickly to the book of Ephesians in the 5th chapter and verse 6, where Paul writes and says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." The wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. One more time, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Couple that with the book of Galatians in the 6th chapter and about verse 7, where he says, "A man reaps what he sows, and God will not be mocked. And if you are a son of disobedience, you will receive the wrath of God. If you sow to the Spirit, then you will have the Spirit reap eternal life." But that's God's principles, and that's what's going to happen. And that's what has happened all the time. Go back to the very beginning, Adam and Eve. They were fine in the garden until they disobeyed. But what happened when they disobeyed? They were cast out of the garden. They began to receive the punishment. What happened when men became so evil, as he talks about in the book of Genesis in the 6th chapter? God destroyed them with flood. What happened when Israel chose to reject God's plan and refuse to go into the promised land, not trusting that God would give them to them? They wandered about the wilderness 40 years, to every one of them, except for Joshua and Caleb, died in that wilderness. When you look at passages like the book of Hebrews in the 2nd chapter, beginning in verse 1, he talks about how we've heard the Word of God. And then he says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" He doesn't answer the question, but it's obvious. You are not going to escape unless you answer the call of salvation. If you neglect the Word of God, if you neglect the Word of Christ, you will not escape the wrath of God. You look at passages like Hebrews 10 and verse 25, where he talks about whoever it is that sins willfully, there's nothing, no sacrifice for them. They have nothing, he says, but a fearful looking of an expectation of judgment and fiery indignation. I don't want that. I don't want that to be my eternal life. And yet he tells us that the end of all those who are disobedient, who have not come to Jesus Christ, that hell is the end of those people. He describes hell as being a place of fire. He describes it as being a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. It is not a pleasant place. It is a place of torment day and night, forever and ever. There is no getting used to it. There's no relief from it. If one dies and his sentence is hell because he is disobedient, it is eternal. I do not want that to be my eternal destination. And I will serve God, and I want to be a Christian, because that's not the eternal destiny I want. We talk about the fear of God, and some of us soften it too much, I think. We talk about its reverence, and it is. And he doesn't mean that we need to cower down because we are afraid of God in any way. But it does mean that we need to understand that He is supreme, that He is just, and that He has said that He will punish people with eternal fire. And that we need to be fearful of that and let that fear drive us into being right and doing what God said do. And that's a part of it. It's not all of it, but I'll guarantee you that when I obeyed the gospel, a part of it was I didn't want to end up in hell. And so that's why I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian because there's no other way to be saved than to be with Jesus Christ. Look, if you would, to the book of John in the 14th chapter. Jesus is with His apostles. His time on earth is drawing to a near or to an end almost. And as He talks with these people, John the 14th chapter, One of the things he says to him is, I am the way. This is verse 6. I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. You will never enjoy the company of the Father except through Jesus Christ. And the reason is because of our sins. It separates us. But through Jesus Christ, He offers the forgiveness of sins. Christ is the way unto Christ, unto God. Christ is the way unto eternal or to for of the forgiveness of sins. Remember again, repent, be baptized for the remission of sins in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way that we can have the forgiveness of sins, is by being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Or after we've been baptized, by confessing our faults and having salvation that way. It is the only way that we can have an inheritance in heaven. You look at passages like the book of 1 Peter and the first chapter, and start in verse 4. He says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a lively hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. It is only through Christ Jesus that we can have that hope. Why am I a Christian? Because I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and I have been baptized and God made me a Christian by His grace. I'm a Christian because I think that's the best way for us. Here in this life and in the life to come. I'm a Christian because I'm afraid not to be. And I'm a Christian because that's the only way that I can get to heaven. If you're here and you're persuaded that you need to be a Christian and you're not, then why not come now? Repenting of your sins, being buried with Jesus in baptism, rising up to walk in newness of life. If you've done that but not lived faithfully so that your hope of eternal life is in doubt, then come and repent of your sins and pray for forgiveness. Let us pray with you. Eternal life is so precious, and we can lay hold on it through Jesus Christ. If you're subject to the invitation, we'd invite you to come as together we stand and sing.